You know, I have an app on my phone that I check pretty much every morning. And it's called Time Hop. Some of you are probably familiar with it. But what it does is it just shows me pictures that I've taken on this day throughout the years. So on this day a year ago, on this day 2 years ago, on this day 3 years ago. And then just shows me my posts and pictures that I've shared. And I've been checking that app faithfully for 5 years. And I've seen, you know, through the years, how my kids just keep growing up. And sometimes I can't take the cuteness, you know, and that I miss the chubby cheeks, you know, that little baby belly that they would have when they were younger. And seeing how little they were and the places they were, the places we went to, sometimes I miss that stage. However, there are certain things I don't miss about that stage either, right? It's very, I would say, very stressful because there's always movement. And they're always exploring and always trying to get into things. And they do things that you never imagined that they would even try to do. And yet there they are on top of something that you didn't even know they could get on. I mean, when my family, we have 5 children. And there was a time where there was, I think 3 were in diapers at once. And just that is a full-time job. You know, but then of course they get into things, they want things. And then, you know, a sibling touched them, and that was the worst thing that could ever happen. And so they yell at the sibling, and then they go back and forth and scream. And if your children was anything like me when I was a kid, I had temper tantrums when I was younger. And through those at times, I think I've apologized to my mom for that. But I want you to think about that, young children. You know, there's joys with young children, but I want you to think about young children and the behavior of young children. And there are certain things that we expect that would come from young kids. Not that we want it, but that we know that happens. But I want you to flip it, and I want you to imagine that you are at Walmart, and you're walking by the bicycles, and you hear a parent talk to the child, and the parent says, "Can I have a bike?" And they ask the child for the bike. And the child says, "No, you can't have a bike." And then the parent, "What? I want a bike." And then the parent falls to the ground and starts shaking his body and legs. And what would you think of that scenario? Right? Like, I mean, if you were in Walmart and you saw a 3-year-old do that, okay, they need to get a handle on their kid, but that happens, right? That's what people who have children say. If you don't have children, you go, "My children will never do that." But then, you know, you realize. But if you see a parent do that, an adult do that, wow, that person needs to grow up. Why do we think that? We think that because the parent is in a certain role. They have a certain status of responsibility, right? That status brings responsibility with them. That certain behaviors have to match being a parent, right? That parent is supposed to teach their children how to act and behave. The parent is supposed to show what love looks like. We recognize that's not only with parents. It's with any people that are given certain positions of responsibility. You have certain expectations of police officers, right? If you found out that a police officer was running a drug ring, you would hope that that police officer also would get consequences for their actions, right? And maybe even more stringent because they're a police officer. Or you might think that way with the president, or you think that way with the Queen of England. There's certain behaviors that match the status of being queen, right? I'm not going to belabor the point, but the reason why I bring this up is because this idea of status aligns with what John is talking about here in 1 John, that our status and our behavior have to go together. They have to go hand in hand. A couple of weeks ago, after I preached one of the messages in 1 John, I was talking with Jonathan Wilberding, and I said how amazed and encouraged I was at how the Apostle John sees a direct connection between status, position, and behavior. And the reason why I'm so encouraged by that is because I think many people miss that. I'll give you practical examples, two examples. People either elevate status at the expense of behavior, or they can elevate behavior at the expense of status, instead of seeing both going hand in hand. So, first example, those who elevate status above behavior. Individuals who will talk about Christianity and talk about trusting in Jesus, and some people will refer to what I'm about to say as easy believism. All you got to do is you pray a prayer. They're kind of like magical words. And as long as you pray that prayer, God's going to save you. You're justified. You're declared righteous. And you're going to heaven. It doesn't matter if you live like the devil the rest of your life. Those are individuals who elevate status above behavior. Okay? John would contradict those statements, right? Your status is someone who has fellowship with God, someone who walks in the light, who you have Jesus as your advocate, and that must lead to then behaviors that align with that status. To be justified or declared righteous means you have to live that out. Status and actions go hand in hand. On the other hand, there are people who will elevate behavior or actions above status. They'll say, if you ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins and you're genuine, you will be declared righteous in that moment, but you could lose that eternal life, which actually would then be not eternal life that God gives. It would be prospective eternal life or potential. That view emphasizes actions at the expense of status. Your actions keep you in the status. And John would disagree with that as well. Later on in the book of John, John says of certain people, they went out from us because they were, do you remember? They were not of us. Okay? If we have an advocate and we're given eternal life, the life will be eternal and will grow in the life that he has given to us. Status and behavior have to go hand in hand. Now, I bring this up here this morning because some people actually might struggle with some of these realities. I mean, maybe for you, you seek to obey God daily, but you hear this talk about status and obedience and what I just said, and you're like, oh, just get practical for me. And John is getting extremely practical. These theological truths that John brings up that you might think is just for theologians up in a high tower somewhere, John brings down to us to say, this affects our daily living. And this point is actually strongly emphasized in these verses we're reading today in verses 12 through 17. The main idea of the sermon is this: Christian, because of your standing before God, hate the world. Now, I want to qualify something here real quick. You see the word world in quotation marks, and I want to emphasize that because I don't want you to think that what John is saying is hate people in this world. Because in John 3:16, for God so what? Loved the world. This word for world here in this text that we're looking at today has a different meaning than the meaning with John 3:16. God loves the people. We're called to love the people. This word world here is different, and we'll get to what that means. But what we're seeing here, and in all of these verses put together, is John unites both status and action together. And by the way, John isn't the only one to do this in the Bible. It's throughout the scriptures. But I think probably one of the most obvious ones who does this in the scriptures is the Apostle Paul. If you look at any of his letters, he spends at least the first half of his letter talking about a Christian's position and status. These are realities. This is who you are. This is what you are. And then he spends the next half or less on, and this is how your status affects your behavior. Because you're this, then you do this. Or if I can word it another way, what Paul, what John, what the other writers of scriptures call us to is to become who we are. This is who you are. Now become that. Practically in your life. And the reality is that John, Paul, and the others will also say, this will happen for those who genuinely believe. You will grow in these ways. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm just going to break apart this main idea into two parts, and we'll see that in verses 12 through 14 and then 15 through 17. So we start with your standing before God. What is our standing? So let's take a step back for a moment. John has been challenging the people up to this point and challenging them that they need to love. And then he states that if anyone hates their brother, they're walking in darkness. Now, some people, when they read John, they might be thinking, is John trying to get his readers to believe they're not Christians? Do you think that's one of John's purposes of the letter, to get his readers to believe they're not Christians? No, actually, John says that's not one of his reasons. John's confronting the false teachers, but he's wanting to comfort the readers here, to know who they are, okay? So John is wanting to spur them on to faithful obedience by bolstering their assurance. So John assures them. He's not targeting or he's not against his readers. In verses 12 through 14, he repeats six times the intent of him writing to them. This is what he wants his readers to walk away knowing, that if they know these things, their behavior, their lives will be radically shaped. What are the truths he wants the genuine Christians to know? What are the truths that God wants you as a believer in Christ to know? Let's read verses 12 through 14 again to see. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. John uses these phrases, children, fathers, young men. Who are these people? What is John talking about here? Some people think that what John is doing is he's talking about three stages of spiritual growth for people. There's little children, there's young men, and then there's the fathers in the church. That could be the case. However, I don't think that holds up under scrutiny. If you go back to verse 1 in chapter 2, look at the first three words. My little what? Children. And who is John talking to there? Just the new believers in the church? No. He's talking to everyone. And when John uses that phrase children, he talks to everyone. Okay, so I think to be consistent with how John writes, the phrase children isn't referring to just new believers, he's referring to all believers. Now we have the question, who are the fathers and who are the young men then? Well, if we stay, I think, consistent with the overarching usage of these words in the Bible, these words, I think, always only ever refer to age groups. So here, I think what John is actually doing is he's talking to age groups of people in the church. You have young people, you have older people in the church. That's generally true in a healthy church. You have young and old, right? Now, either way, I don't know how much it matters to differentiate and separate so much between these two, because I think everything that John says to these categories is applicable for every believer, okay? But there might be special implications, depending on their age, why John says it to them in a certain way. But I think all of us can glean hope that John intends to give everyone. John is intending to remind them of their status and privilege that they have. As false teachers are coming in, and as things might feel rocky within their churches, they need to know they're standing before the Lord. Have you ever felt scared in a church context, or have you ever felt nervous for your own church family? Oh no, what's going to happen? Anybody ever felt that before? Yeah, probably. And this is what John is addressing to them. Whoa, let's get back to our standing. Let's go to the solid rock and see our hope that we have. So let's see how John addresses the people through these phrases. First, John talks to the children, to all of the believers. And he says to them, in verses 12 and 13, your sins are forgiven and you know the Father. Now, by the way, if you have turned from your sins and you've trusted in Jesus, this is true of you too, okay? And the first thing that John says is your sins are forgiven. Isn't that glorious? But there's actually something here. We don't see it in the English. There's something beautiful in the Greek. And I'm going to do just brief English lesson, okay? But this is the perfect tense that John is using. Not just, ooh, this is perfect. But perfect means something has happened in the past and it continues on with results into the present. Okay? So a way that we could translate this you are forgiven into the English is this. Your sins have been and remain forgiven. That's what the perfect tense communicates. Your sins have been and continue to remain forgiven. Now, isn't that glorious? Because sometimes we can think, well, I know God forgave me in the past, but I mean, what about now? How am I feeling right now? Your sins have been and remain forgiven. Now, some people here, as we've been studying through 1 John, you would say, but wait a second. John said in chapter 1, if we confess our sins, then we're forgiven. Well, first off, is John contradicting himself? No. The Bible does not contradict himself. But what I think what's happening is in John 1, John is talking about our practical, everyday relationship of living with the Lord. And here, John is talking about our status before the Lord. Our status before the one who is the judge. That's even context within chapter 2. We if we stand in the courtroom of God the judge, those who trust in Jesus have Jesus as our advocate, and God the judge listens to Jesus' advocacy on our behalf, and we continue and remain forgiven in the courtroom of God. We also don't only have a relationship with God as judge. We have a relationship with him as Father. Always loves us. We are not guilty in the eternal courtroom of God. But in our relationship with him, oh, Abba, forgive me. I need to hate sin. I need to love righteousness more. This is, I think, what John is doing is become who you are. You are forgiven. Live like a forgiven person lives. There's joy and security in knowing your sins are forgiven. And John adds here, they're forgiven for his name's sake. The his here, I think, is referring to Jesus. Jesus forgave for his namesake. Namesake refers to his glory. Somehow, Jesus is glorified in saving sinners. Because I can't save me, you can't save you. You can't make yourself right with God. But Jesus is glorified in saving sinners. And since Jesus is doing it for his namesake, is Jesus ever going to deny his glory? No. Which means then you, as a child of God, Jesus is never going to deny you. Because this is for his glory. His glory is at stake, so to speak. Then at the end of verse 13, John also speaks to all of us, and he says, we know the Father. We know the Father. Now, some people, they might hear that, and they might say, well, that how is that an encouragement? That kind of sounds boring. Yay, we know the Father. If that's your thought and feelings about this, then that actually says more about you than it does about God. Because God is actually the fountainhead of everything that is good, beautiful, and best. God is all glorious, all powerful, all wise. He is. He doesn't just possess wisdom, he is wisdom. He doesn't just possess beauty, he is beauty. He doesn't just have truth, he is truth. Like, he is the summation of all things. And so these people who are going through their struggles with these false teachers, and John says, God is your Father. You know the creator of the cosmos, not just as creator. You know him as intimately as a child with a loving father. You know him. And John can be confident of this because of what he's already said about Jesus earlier on in this chapter. Because of Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection, because Jesus is that propitiation, Jesus, meaning he's the wrath appeaser. Anyone who trusts in Jesus is now reconciled to God. This is what human beings were made for. We were made to be reconciled with God, to experience a gracious relationship with God. That's the ultimate. You can lose everything else and be fine for eternity, more than fine for eternity. But if you don't have God, you have nothing. You know, I don't want to take for granted here that everyone listening is a Christian. Maybe you're here today and you're just contemplating Christianity. You're curious. And I simply want to just to add a few more points here. If that's you, I hope you understand what John is saying and what John is emphasizing throughout his letter. We're made for a relationship with God, but we're born not in a gracious relationship with him because of our sinfulness. We all know we're born with brokenness. We all know we're born with sin. But did you know that because of your sinfulness and brokenness, that you are separated from a gracious relationship with God? That actually the Bible says that God's wrath abides on you. Now you might get angry at that phrase, but that's not the same as human wrath. God's wrath is just and right in all that he does. And it's happening because God must hold sinners accountable. He must, or else he's not just. If you don't savor God, if you don't love him supremely, God is going to judge you for that. And you might say, wait a second. Why am I judged for not loving God supremely? That sounds very selfish of him. But if God is the all-glorious one who made all things and owns all things, and he made you for himself to express him to others, because that is the summation of all that is good, right, and loving and gracious. And if you turn from the one who is the all in all, then you're going to live in ways that's going to be destructive. Your brokenness is revealed. God didn't make us as robots just to do certain things. God made us for him and made us for one another. But there's good news, because even while we've turned from Jesus at birth and conception, God still had a plan before the world began that God the Son would enter into this mess. And Jesus himself would take the wrath, the curse that sinners deserved, and he became sin, and he could actually pay the price for our sins that we couldn't pay. And in taking that, dying and rising from the dead, he conquers sin, he conquers death, and Jesus says, whosoever will may come. Trust me, depend on me, and you will be forgiven and reconciled with God. And not only are you reconciled with God as a judge, you are reconciled with God, and now you are his children. That's beautiful. That's a relationship of grace and love. So little children, your sins have been and continue. They remain forgiven. Fathers, older, John reiterates this twice. You know him who is from the beginning. The one who is from the beginning, I believe, is referring to Jesus, because at the beginning of chapter 1, John talks about that which was from the beginning, and we studied that and saw that that refers to Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that the younger don't know Jesus, right? but I can only guess why John is saying this to the older. You know, as you get older, maybe you lose certain friendships, or I've known many people who have gotten older, and they've even said to me, I'm the only one of my generation left, right? But they still have Jesus, right? He's my hope. I can lose these friendships. These false teachers can come in and try to steal people away, but I still have Jesus, and I have known him, the one who is from the beginning, meaning he is steadfast and secure. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and I can rest in him, and I'm settled in Jesus. He has proven himself over and over and over and over again. I think that that's part of the aspects of what John is saying when he says, you know him. There's an intimacy there. You know the one. He's always proven himself. He will continue to prove himself as faithful and as glorious as he always has been. And then John speaks to the young men. You are strong. The word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. So every single point here is status and privileges, right? This last one with young men, I think, emphasizes that all the more. The Christians are being attacked, so to speak, by false teachers creeping in, teaching these different things. Do you think they feel strong? I'm just wondering. You think they feel strong? Probably not. And actually, in the scriptures, we find in other places, like the Apostle Paul, he says, when I am what, I am strong. Weak, I am strong. So more than likely, these Christians, these young people in the church, which by the way, when you tend to look at scriptures and how they speak towards younger people, they have a lot of energy, okay? And they just want to, let's go, let's do this, right? I don't know what we're doing, but we're going, okay? And here in this midst, where are we going? What are we doing? We feel weak. Does that mean they are weak? No. No, no, no. You're strong. But we as Ventura, we might be experiencing some, and we have experienced certain attacks that face us as a church family. We also experience attacks personally. And I'm sure that you would say in this past week, you have felt the feeling of failure. I'm sure you've had seasons in your life where you've said, man, this keeps happening. Why doesn't this sin or this temptation go away? And then you start believing this voice of your flesh or the enemy. It's never going to change. This is who you are. You might as well just keep up, give in. Anybody ever felt that way before? Yeah. That's a lie. That's a lie. You, because of Jesus, you are strong. Even though you might feel utterly weak, you are strong. And John goes on and says, and the word of God abides in you. God's word lives in you. John's going to emphasize that a little bit later too. Like a seed, it goes in. And whatever God plants, it's going to grow. If it's implanted in, it's going to grow. That's how John uses the ideas. And so the word of God abides in you. So here are these people like, we don't know what to do. We don't know how to address this. We feel so limited in our wisdom of how to address these false teachers. I don't know. And John's, hold on. Christ has made you strong. You have the strength. Christ is your wisdom. You have the wisdom because of the word in you to live this out. By the way, I've been emphasizing a little bit here of just kind of the individual aspects of the word of God abiding in you individually, of you being strong individually. But John is also here writing in the plural form, you all together. Are strong, we need one another. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. We together have the word of God abiding in us. And so John is encouraging the young men of the church. And then John finally says, you have overcome the evil one. When? I mean, John, the battle's not over, John. The false teachers are still here. I don't know if you missed that memo, but the false teachers are here. So how can you say we've overcome the evil one when evil is still in our midst? Do you get the conundrum here? But it's the glorious truth we've talked about even over the last couple of months. It's the truth that many Christians see in the scriptures. It's the already, not yet. We're told in the scriptures that Jesus crushed the serpent's head when? When he died on the cross and rose from the dead, the serpent's head is crushed. And then in Romans 16, we're told, or 15, we're told that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Wait a second. When was Satan's head crushed? It was crushed at the cross, and it will be crushed through the church as they follow after him. So John can accurately say, you've overcome the evil one. It's as good as done because of Jesus. And because you've overcome him, because this is the reality and the status, therefore, become who you are. That leads us into the next verses. Because you've overcome, because the word of God abides in you, live out that standing and hate the world. John can't see a disconnect between status and actions. So let's read verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So do not love the world. What does world mean here? Again, this doesn't mean the people in this world, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, and John 3:16, God loves the world. So what does world mean here? I've heard a lot of messages in my upbringing and college years on what world means. And many times the messages that I would hear in college especially would be that the world is defined as anything that somebody viewed as rebellious. So a woman could wear slacks. That's worldly. You know, sorry women who are here wearing jeans or slacks. Other people would go on and say, you know, if you went to Disney World, you're being worldly. Or if you, you know, watched a PG-rated movie, that's worldly. Whatever it is, whatever they viewed as rebellious, that's worldly. That's very subjective, right? It's just kind of what I feel to be the thing. The world, if you look, even in this context, look at verse 16. What comprises the world? The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. You go to Colossians, for example, and the Apostle Paul, I think, helps to define world through talking about empty philosophies and vain deceit. So I'm going to define this here, basically, this morning, saying world refers to any system of belief or practice that does not center around God. And when I say God, I'm not saying a nebulous God. I'm not just talking about any God. I'm saying the one true God whose glory is revealed through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Any system or belief or practice that doesn't center around God is by definition ungodly, right? Because God is not there. So, illustration, think of our solar system. What is at the center of our solar system? The sun. What would happen if the sun just went away from the center? And we're dead, right? Chaos would ensue for us, everybody on this planet, if the sun doesn't remain at the center of that solar system. If God is not the center of the beliefs and philosophies that people embrace, chaos will come. Now, that doesn't mean that everything an unbeliever believes or says is always inaccurate. There are moral unbelievers, right? And there are very smart people that I appreciate who are not Christians. I appreciate doctors and scientists and mechanics and restaurant owners. I don't say, oh, because you're not a Christian, I can't eat here. okay? You don't know how to cook food? That's not it. But what we do have to recognize, Christian, no matter how moral somebody is, if God is not at the center of it, it's breaking apart like a house on sand. It is breaking apart like a house on sand. It's worldly. And John says, no Christian can love the world. They can't love those systems. Why? Because we can tell God isn't at the center of this. God isn't there. And so John shows that if you actually love those systems of the world and the practices of the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. And if you love those practices and systems, then your life is going to look different. It's going to. If you love those things of the world, your life is going to look different. Just like if you love God, your life is going to look different, right? Okay? So he says, if you love the things of the world, then all that is in the world is going to come out of you, the lust of the flesh. It's not simply talking about our skin. It's talking about those yearnings and desires that are against God and his design. The desires of the eyes, the lust of the eyes. That word for lust doesn't just have to mean sexual lust, but it can refer to covetousness. It can refer to jealousy, envy, gossip. It's just needing all these things. It's an insatiable craving for more. It reminds me of the time when I was at Meijer with some of my family members, and Carice, my youngest, she was maybe 3-4 years old, and we were in a toy aisle. I still have this picture. Actually, I'll do it this way. I have this picture in my mind as she has toys on this side and toys on that side, and it was like she had entered into her view of heaven, right? And she runs down and she says, I want this and this. You know, and I'm like, wow, that's all you want. That's all you want, huh? You just want everything, the whole aisle. And has she ever been satisfied completely with those things? We know those cravings too. If I just have that, if I just have that, if I just get that, then I'll be satisfied. Nope, we won't. And it's not that the things are necessarily bad, but the lust of it, the I must have because that's what I live for, that's what's worldly, because then God is not satisfying you. He's not your satisfaction. And then John says the pride of life. The pride of life actually refers to pride that comes with status. So it's very interesting how John is arguing from status to behavior. And he's saying, with God, status must lead to behavior. And so it is with the world. The pride of life is status that leads to a certain belief and behavior. So the pride of life would be, for example, somebody saying, you know, I have that really nice car. I have the really nice house. I've got everything that everybody in the world thinks is awesome. Look at me. I wear these types of clothes. I have this designer that I wear, whatever it is. And I feel like I am on a firm footing, or I have a really good status because of these things in this world. That's the pride of life. Have you ever felt those things before? Anybody? Yeah, right? That's worldly, because our status doesn't come from those things. Who cares? That's not ultimately what matters. God is what matters. He gives us status in Christ. So to love the world is inevitably to make ourselves the center, or to make the world the center, which is going to lead to chaos. So I want you to ask yourself, what beliefs do you embrace that you elevate above God? What beliefs might you embrace today that really doesn't have God as the center of it? God's glory in Christ. I ask you because John says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And God's design, as we've learned already, is that the love of God will be perfected through those who trust him. So you can't love the world and love God at the same time. And you can say, well, why can't I? Why can't I love the world and God at the same time? John gives three reasons. First, it's not from the Father. God didn't give you that to enjoy. And you might say, okay, but I do enjoy it. Why can't God just be okay with me enjoying the things that I want to enjoy? It sounds like God's a killjoy. But let me ask you something. If it doesn't come from the Father, where does it come from? You say, let's just go back all the way to the origins. Where does temptation come from? Jesus says Satan has been a liar from the beginning. And he brought deception into the created world and promoted sin. So let me just ask you, if you think, well, God is the one that's keeping me from joy, whereas actually the Bible says in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. But if you say, God is the one that's keeping me from joy, who are you believing? You're believing Satan. And let me ask you this, who is more wise, God or Satan? God. This is not from the Father. So you should not want to take it at all. Don't take one bite of the forbidden fruit. Secondly, the world is passing away. So people might accuse God of being a killjoy, but John actually says sin is the killjoy, right? Because sin is passing away. Sin is actually, along with its desires, is dying. And there is someday where the God is going to judge all sin. Now, I want to press this a little bit. According to the book of Revelation, we read God saying to the sinner that he's going to remain in his sins. Let the sinner still be a sinner. Wording to something to that effect. Do you realize one of the horrors of hell is that sinners still long to sin, but because it's passed away, they will never experience one ounce of any type of pleasure in hell. It's like the addict who just wants one more high, one more thing, and in hell, they will never experience the hit. It will only get worse and worse and worse and worse. Why? Because the sin is not the Savior. And God killed the sin. And you can never experience satisfaction ever. Ever. So why? Why would you live for something that's dying? Hell is a realization. All the people who are in hell are people who lived for things that die. The world is passing away. But then John says, whoever does God's will abides forever. Now you might look at this and say, well, it sounds like John is then saying, you know, you save yourself. No, remember, John does not separate the two, the status and the behavior. If you have this status, you're going to do the will of God, and you will abide forever. Jesus conquered Satan. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus forgives us, and we remain forgiven. We have fellowship with God. Therefore, we're going to do his will. And so, if you live for God and with God, it's not going to be like the people who end up in an eternity without the Lord. You're going to live forever. God and his gifts last forever. Praise the Lord. God and his gifts last forever. If you are God's, you live forever with him. So Christian, because of your standing before God, hate the world. Your sins have been and remain forgiven. You know the Father. You know Jesus. You're strong. The Word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. Refuse the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Rejoice in our abiding God, and by his grace, obey him forever. That's what John is compelling us towards. Oh, I can't do it. No, not in your own strength. But you don't have your own strength. You have Christ's strength. You are strong. You have Jesus' victory. You have overcome. Praise his name. And so even as we conclude this time together, I want you to stand and hear these words. Focus our attention onto him. And even how Jude words this. In the English, we look at this verbiage and we say, well, God's able to do it. In the Greek, it's much more forceful. He's able and will. So believer, hear these words. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.